priest, and I thank the Lord for the way he related the teaching of Floyd and the teaching of Doug Sherman last week on work, because you can't deal with a city without dealing with the realities of our work in the city. And it was rather amusing last Sunday. Doug was speaking on trials at the workplace, and I said to him later in the day, hey buddy, you speak on trials, you better expect trials. Because what happened to Doug is, inadvertently, somebody took his coat by mistake at the end of last service, which he thought had all his keys in it. So we got a call about 2 o'clock, and they couldn't get home in their car, and they... Anyway, Jay and Shirley very kindly drove them back, and I was sitting in the car park at Landmark Plaza at 10:15 last Sunday night with Doug's coat when I rendezvoused with Doug to pass over his coat because he needed it for a trip to New York the next day. And he gave his testimony. Yeah, you speak on trials, you start getting them. And, anyway, the long and the short of it was that the keys were in Jan's purse all along anyway. It was just one of those. It was just one of those days. And those involved who didn't mean to take the coat would be relieved to hear the keys went in. All right. Let me turn this off.
Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Now, what I'm going to do today, as I began to do on the last Sunday of every month, is to continue a missions-oriented series. And we began to look at the city, and it was most appropriate to have Floyd with us, personally landscaping scriptural truth on what the Bible teaches about the city and our place in it. I want to read from Mark 5. I'm not actually going to teach out of Mark 5, but there's a reason I want to read from it. Not least because it's Jesus in action amongst cities. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him, and this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out, went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. It's interesting, isn't it? A true work of God creates another kind of fear. And he goes on to say, they were told about the pigs as well. Now, it was the pigs, actually, that were of more interest to them, as it turns out, than the work of God, which is usually the case, isn't it? Lord, we love to have you around. We love being part of the church. We love this. We really appreciate you, Jesus. But you've been around long enough. Leave us to our pigs. We love you, Lord, but let us have our pigs as well. And a strange thing, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You have a very interesting set up there. On the one hand, you have this presentation of the evil spirits begging to stay in the area, and you have the people asking Jesus to leave. Okay? Get the picture? And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the area, the region of the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Before I say anything else, I want to invite Craig and Jenny de la Calzada to come forward. And I've asked them just to give a very short testimony of something the Lord is doing in their neighborhood. One of the things that we have all been praying for each other, is for this localizing of the great things that Jesus has done, just as we read in the story. Go to your family and to your neighborhood and tell them what great things the Lord has done. Okay. Craig came to me this morning. He knew he was going to share, and I said, you can have 40 minutes, Craig. And he, alrighty, okay. He kind of looked slightly worried. Let me just put that on so you can have complete freedom to preach. And here we are.
Oh, my.
Okay.
Thank you. Good morning. The Lord is doing wonderful things in our part of Manassas. About a year ago, there were two couples in our neighborhood that decided to get together to have a game night a few nights a week. One of them was a very young Christian. And after a few nights of game night, she had a conviction that better spend their time in Bible study instead of playing games. So she had presented that idea to her, to the other couple, and they said, that's a great idea. You go out and invite everybody. So she was more than willing, and I think to her amazement, 22 of us responded. And there has been a real sense of godly pace in the way the studies have been going. Because of what we've been studying, we started out with Mark, which, you know, sounds familiar to this group. And he was very appropriate because it's a multi-denominational group. There's a nice sprinkling of Catholics and Baptists and unchurched and Bible college graduates and that kind of thing. And the first thing that had to be established, let's agree on the gospel. Wonderful. and that did happen. Second study was on Romans, which added root growth in our study. We just studied the first 8 chapter, which again was Jenny and I felt that we had the advantage because we had gone through Romans here already. The next was the Dobson film series, which I think was the real turning point of the series. The parents really had a conviction of their accountability about their children. And from the study on the James Dobson, the Lord really started 4 children's Bible studies, grouped into preschoolers, 6 to 10-year-olds, preteens, and the teenagers. Jenny and I are handling the teenagers, and it's we've never done that before. It's given me a fresh understanding of what I've been delivered from. So my apologies for the teenagers here. But it's a hard group. It's a very hard group. I remember our first meeting, we had to call into question, do you know how to read? I mean, these are teenagers. And you go in and start reading Mark, and there's a certain uncomfortableness, you know. And there are jokes about, oh, yeah, she's illiterate, so don't mind her, and all that. But it's coming along. And there's been some strong affirmation of some kids there that have accepted the Lord as their Savior before, but weren't pressing on. We've been meeting over a year now, and although the term hasn't come up, we are really functioning like a church. And I think that's very threatening for them because for a lot of reasons, they don't want to be stripped of their denominational labels. But we are functioning as a church. We're eating together, we're meeting together, we're praying for each other. When there are needs that are of an emergency nature, there's the phone calls go all over the place for emergency prayer meetings. And by the way, there's also another an outreach Bible study where it's a women's Bible study that's just started, and we're trying to reach the women who stay at home that aren't involved yet. And let me just share some of the fruit that's been going on. Our next door neighbor has never told one of his sons, he has 10 children, that he really and truly loved him. And we were going through the Dobson series at this point, and on the night before he left to join the Navy, he really had a conviction in his heart. And they had talked in a way that they had never talked for 18 years. And there was just so much healing there. One of the couples in our study, when the study started, their marriage was hanging on a very thin thread. And I think because of this study, and because of the Holy Spirit and the Lord ministering, regardless of which book we're studying, this marriage is, I believe, more on more solid ground than it was. Another fruit is another son of our neighbor. His name is Matt. He's our favorite babysitter. He said before the Bible study, he couldn't say that he'd like to be like his father. But after a year of Bible study, he said he'd like to be like his father. And as far as prayer concerns, in my mind, it's clear that the Lord has set a camp here. And there are still those that are still outside the perimeter that need to be called in. And so that's our prayer request, is that salvation would be brought to the whole neighborhood. The neighborhood's name, by the way, is Oak Ridge Estates. But don't let that fool you. It's a very middle class kind of place. And our second prayer request would fall in the line of Romans 15. 5 and 6, that the Lord who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, I just wanted to share the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably one of the more popular parables. I know I've learned it since I was in Sunday school. But it was an occasion where someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "What is written in the law?" He replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus proceeds to tell of the traveler that was robbed and beaten, and the three kinds of people, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And at the end of that story, he asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert on the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And my encouragement to you is, have mercy on your neighbors. Let's not be like Lot, who was residing at the gate of Sodom, completely unaware of the devastation and the judgment that was going to fall on his very neighbors, the men and women that he talked with and saw daily. And because there is a judgment coming, and they are in fact already under wrath, as Romans tells us. So that's basically what I wanted to share. Have mercy on your neighbors.
I'm going to ask Craig just to stay here a minute, because I learned something else last Sunday, which I think's a real answer to prayer. I was talking to Charlie and Edna Bauer, who, as most of you know, are out on the fringes of Annapolis. That's interesting. You want to talk about poles of the church. I mean, here's Craig and Jenny, who've moved out to Manassas, and we've got Charlie and Edna sitting there. How long did it take to drive from Manassas to Annapolis? I got at least an hour spread there. And they've been praying, and the Lord had really quickened to them that they were to start a neighborhood Bible study group. Is that right, Charlie? Charlie, would you like to just stand where you are and just say what's happened and what's going to happen?
No, a week from this Wednesday, we actually, to go back a few days, we've been looking around because there really is an absence of Christian life in our community. And one of our neighbors, our next door neighbor, put an advertisement in the paper, was anybody interested in starting a Bible school? Bible study. So we responded to that, and it develops the people who you see who, in your own estimation, are least likely to accept these kinds of things. Being involved in a lot of other activities, voting and very worldly activities, new jobs, lots of money, really are out there seeking a way with the Lord. And I think the opportunity, not to only to spread the word, but to meet your own responsibility in your own learning of your relationship with God. Uh-huh. And there's nothing better to do it than by preaching the word. So we're starting one. We have the hopes that perhaps it will grow to the point where we can start a community action that reflects the presence of Christ in the neighborhood, at least on an equal footing with sailboats and other such things. Right now in Annapolis, as you probably well know, that's king. And I think this kind of thing is blessed by the Lord will prosper.
Amen. And you start, your first meeting is this coming Wednesday?
Coming the 6th,
a week from Wednesday. And you're teaching. You're going to be leading it, Charlie?
Yes, sir.
All righty. Now, I thanks, Charlie. I also remember Jim Martin a while back. I remember Jim telling me he put an advertisement in one of the local newspapers, because as you know, Jim just loves to teach through the Bible. And he's great at it. He's equipped to do it. And I like somebody who knows what God's given them to do and says, I'll go out and rent me a congregation. I'll find somebody to hear this. And he puts an advertisement in the newspaper. And if I... Was it 16 people? I'm trying to remember the number. People responded to a newspaper ad to sit down and for the first time find out what the Bible is saying. Isn't that encouraging? How many think that's encouraging? Say something, people. All righty. Okay, we're going to pray for them. Let's pray for them now, because this is so thrilling and so exciting. And this is how the Lord equips us and trains us. It's on the job. Go to your family. Go to your neighborhood. And tell them what God has done for you. June?
Please include me in that, because I do teach a weekly Bible.
Yeah, June, that's right. June teaches.
All right. Because of the nature of the topic, I'm getting it
from all. Yeah, June needs. All righty, we'll pray for June too. How many else are involved in leading some local studies other than our church home group studies? One at work, Rory? All right, well, God bless neighborhood parties. All right. Christine?
Wonderful.
All righty. We're going to pray for this one out here in Rockville, Elena. Wonderful. All righty. Anybody else, Anne?
There's a weekly study in my work area, and I would say the prayer for it that is needed is, I wouldn't say it's stagnating, but my original vision was it was to be more of an outreach.
All righty.
And so it needs direction.
All righty. Okay, let's, anybody else? Another hand? Jim? You know, this is, Jim has a very demanding, very responsible job in D.C., and yet his heart's desire all his life has been to teach in seminary. He's got more seminary and Bible certificated and graduate Bible background than probably 90% of the pastors in this nation. But his whole heart has been to get back and to pour out what God's put in him and to train and to raise up. So let's pray for the fruit of this. All righty, here's what we... Okay, thank you. Is somebody else? Bob? Okay. And, you know, people are coming to hear about Jesus through these. Now, I hope that stirs something, not only for your own place of work, but for your neighborhood. You know, you don't ask, you don't get. How many of you found that? And we're no different to this man here. There are 101 other boats and missions boats and outreach boats that we'd love to go on because it appears that that's really where it's at. And, you know, that Jesus would have to say, please do me a favor and go back to your family and to your neighborhood, which is the context in which 90% of people find Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, let's gather our prayers together and pray. Craig, could you lead us? Could you pray for the others and then we'll pray for you? All righty.
Father God, we thank you, O Lord, for the neighborhoods that you've placed us in. We thank you that you've asked us to be salt and light to them, and that you've equipped us to be that substance and that influence on them, O Lord. Lord, we pray for the different Bible studies in the neighborhoods and offices that are going on and those that are starting, O Lord. And Father God, we ask that you would not even hold back, O Lord, what your Holy Spirit can do and will do, O Lord, for all of these groups.
Amen.
We ask that your word and your spirit, O Lord, would move into different neighborhoods that we live in, O Lord, that you would enlarge the camps and the boundaries, O Lord, of people who know you and love you. Mm. And we ask that in Jesus' name, O Lord.
Amen. And Lord, we in turn, we pray for Craig and Jenny. We thank you for moving them there. Lord, we wondered what your purposes were in putting them out there. And it's so wonderful to find out why. And we pray for these dozen or so couples and all the teenagers and children represented. And Lord, it's remarkable because we're only talking, Lord, about two or three streets here, Lord. We're not talking about a big, big area. And I pray for the other parts of the housing tract. I thank you, Lord, for the way that people are finding people. And I ask, Lord Jesus, with all my friends here, my brothers and sisters, that as housing tracts expand in these areas, that your work will go on and that we'll be encouraged to believe that the kingdom of God advances and can advance faster than the pace of housing tracts. And so we gather all our prayers to pray for Metropolitan Washington. We pray, Lord Jesus, for the neighbor to our left and to our right. Just in your mind, name their names, just quietly, their names. We pray for our street. What's your street name? Pray, Lord Jesus, for our company or the employer that we work for. We pray, Lord, for those who we have to rub shoulders with every day in all manner of situations. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that if any of us are in any kind of snare,
that's really silencing us, that's not giving us the mobility we need in your work, that you'll spring us from it, and that you'll loosen our tongues. Lord, there may be pain involved for some of us, but we pray that we'll accept that pain to break through to a new place of freedom in our lives, in our neighborhoods. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Craig. Now, I asked Craig, wanted Charlie to share about that, because they're of us, they're part of us, and we need to know what the Lord's doing through one another in these places. So target that area on your prayer list. You know, the average size church in the United States of America numbers about between 40 and 50 people. The skyline of the local church is not 3,000-seater plate. That's not the picture of the church in action generally across the nation. I wish I could take you to some parts of the nation. I wish I could take you on a run. When I say run, you know what I mean. I mean in a car. Up the west coast of the United States, where for several years I had the joy of being a vagrant pastor. Up Northern California, up through Oregon, up into Washington, into the small townships, up with the mountain men, and spilling into the big areas like Seattle. I mean, I've been through Seattle, through areas like Tacoma Federal Way, and these strip cities. Unbelievable. What's happening? The same story coming from around the nation as it is coming from all across Europe and all across the world. Never before has there been a day in the history of the church, of church planting and pioneer work and people finding Christ in their neighborhood and not having to travel 50 minutes to find other people. But the church growing in the neighborhood. I remember meeting a group of young pastors. There wasn't one of them over the age of 30, and I think on average they'd been used by the Lord to plant between 4 and 6 congregations each. And they moved on a very simple basis. They went where there were no churches all the way through. And here's where the rubber hits the road. They'd be supported by their home church for 6 months, and after that you're on your own. I'll tell you something. That encourages you to get moving. But it's exciting. And when I hear about what the Lord's doing on neighborhoods like out in Manassas, and you know, it gets your imagination going, you know that? I meet people all around metropolitan Washington area with a great longing for an expression of worship in their local neighborhood. I talked to somebody who works in the city who lives out over in Arlington. And there was just... this metropolitan Washington area, as we talk about and pray about the terrible things that are happening, there is an explosive church growth in this area, not in terms of big, glitzy, but just in people finding people in neighborhoods and God planting churches. It's amazing. Even if you listen to radio stations, little works popping up in these new townships. It's exciting. And I think we're all called to be a part of it. Now, I realize what I'm saying this morning is extremely dangerous. And it has implications for a church like ours. Because I'm looking at some of you who come from Burtonsville, Manassas. But let me remind you again, dear hearts, that we've always believed that part of God's purpose is, whatever the end of it is for us being together, is not that we cling on to one another's garments as if there's something that has to be established to prove something, but that for God's reasons, in God's will, we're here together until Jesus comes, because we don't know anything else to do right now but be here, because this is where God has put us. But it's not necessarily the end of the story, is it? But what will happen to... I don't know what will happen to, but that's not my business any more than it's yours at this point. It is our business to pray about it. That's kind of dangerous excitement for Christians. And do you know what's happening in the world? That it's small churches that are multiplying themselves, not large churches. Now, I don't say that pejoratively against large churches. I'm just saying that we have a unique gift. Now, there's many of our number away at Thanksgiving today, but a core group of about 150 people. We have an incredible opportunity to so love one another, be so committed to one another, to so multiply love in strength, to so perceive giftedness in one another with particularity,
that it doesn't take great brains to work out that you can't have all that giftedness running around at the same time. One of two things are going to happen. You're either going to be given away to somewhere else that needs you, or you're going to be going outside this nation to somewhere that needs you. I mean, really, you know, what we're committed to is essentially a missions model. And I happen to believe that's about the only viable, pragmatically functioning model for a church in the context of a metropolitan area. Now, that's not to say that some are called to be in one area like this for a long time. And I want to tell you, it takes the call of God for that, and it takes the supernatural provision of God to maintain it, as some of us are finding out. But great days. Yeah, amen? Are you guys kind of in the American Puritan limbo between landing on Plymouth Rock and now? It's great days, really exciting days. And it's going to happen all over Eastern Europe. It's happening all over England. A recent BBC documentary on the church in England didn't spend a single minute on the established church. It spent an hour documentary on what was happening from town to neighborhood to industrial neighborhood to the black country, where my brother-in-law is a doctor outside one of the worst security prisons. It's happening in Hindu communities. It's unbelievable, but it's so exciting. That it's so much the Lord, and there's so much hiddenness about it, you can't even chart what's happening. I want to be a part of that, don't you? Amen. Amen? I really do. Well, start finding out, as Craig and Jenny started to find out. And if you've never done it before, maybe you just want to start with you might feel really timorous. Well, look, at least find out who in your neighborhood in three or four streets loves the Lord Jesus too. And one way to find that out is to put a notice out and find out about starting a neighborhood Bible study or a get-together. You'll be amazed who turns up. Now, if I'm talking to somebody and you need to do something by way of reconciliation with your neighbor, I suggest you do it immediately. You know, isn't it amazing how stuff and junk drags on? How you can live so close to people and never talk to them. If you've been beside somebody in an apartment building, and if you know what it's like, if you don't say hello within the first 5 seconds, it's like sitting on an airplane, isn't it? You notice that on an airplane? If you don't move in there and say, oh, hi, good to see you, my name's, you sit down and if you don't hit it then, you can lose a guy on a 6-hour trip. Because, I mean, the magazines are out and everything, and you're kind of looking into the window practicing how you're going to say, oh, why, hi. Well, that sounds stupid. I've been sitting next to this guy 5 minutes. And I mean, how does it? Well, hello there. You know, how do you, you know, we've got to get this back. We've got to get back that natural flow of the life of Christ, which starts with some basic sociability. And you don't need great brains for that. It may be that there's something we need to do by way of mercy for our neighbors. If I'm talking to anyone and you've got a running contention with your neighbor, hey, we had problems in our cul-de-sac. I want to tell you. Some of you who visit the house a lot know there's a running problem that runs in our cul-de-sac, which we've had to learn a lot of things for. And in fact, it's, you know, Celie's sitting back there. You know, the Lord has convicted me of something this morning. Relations are great. The Lord's restored relations. I don't need to go into the details with of course, it's always the other person's fault, isn't it? I don't need to go into details about what happened. That really, when we moved in, there was sourness. You know, sometimes you move into neighborhoods, and you hit problems as soon as you move in. There are grievances that remain after the people had left, and it's never settled, is it? It carries on the same atmospherics. We had to deal with that, but the Lord's convicted me this morning of something I need to do towards two particular neighbors in my cul-de-sac. Which I haven't done, which I need to do. And you can check up with me. I'm away this week. Thank you, Jesus. In fact, you can pray for me. I'm on my last port of call this week. I'm going to be teaching on the Anastasis this week, and I haven't even got myself together. I'm leaving tomorrow, so I really need some upholding prayer for about 15 hours of lectures, and I still haven't got myself together. Give me another week after that. Okay, 2 weeks this Sunday. All right, I know I'm asking for trouble. So this is making yourself accountable. 2 weeks this Sunday, you check up with me to see whether I've done
what the Lord's convicted, and I'll tell you then what it was, okay? And I don't think the Lord's going to change his mind on it. All righty. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to expound for the next 40 minutes, but I do have something to say about the city. When you hear people talk about the city and about the Christian response to it and what we should do in it, you'll generally meet two poles of emphasis. On the one hand, there are those who have tremendous encouragement and hope that God can do something in a waste place. I read an old article this week. It was called Mean Street, X-rated Mean Street, by a well-known New York journalist who was bemoaning the fact that the strongest spiritual thing certain New Yorkers hear from their bishops is God bless you. He was putting under the microscope the communication of people who profess to know Christ in the public place of these cities which are a battleground. There are many who look at the facts and say, yeah, God can move, and here's my testimony to prove it. There are others who look at the city and say, there is no hope, it's all under judgment, it's kind of hold down the hatches until Jesus comes, and maybe we'll get out of here by the skin of our teeth alive. Now, clearly, there are two issues here, both of which are true, but which should not be regarded as contradictory or regarded in a manner that erodes our action, our godly action. The fact is, yes, we live in a dying culture. We live in a dying culture. The world is under judgment. It's not a judgment to be negotiated. It is under judgment. Sin reproduces its own fruits. We all have seen them, and we all know them. We know that we are not called to be part of that system. Okay, fine, so why don't we just hang around and ask God to get us out of here? But the other side of it is that, yes, we have been given a commission, and the very city which seems to imprison us is yet a place where spiritually we are free. And in fact, the hope of the neighborhood and the environment and the city, no matter how bleak it is, its hope redemptively has been linked to our faithfulness as being artisans in that city in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I had a very stimulating time with Floyd, extremely stimulating time. We sat down for a few hours, and I played the devil's advocate. And we played the devil's advocate to each other, and we argued and argued. And talked and argued, and I pushed him with questions from a pastoral perspective, and he threw questions back at me from his perspective. He'd had a session with Oz Guinness early Monday morning, and I picked him up to take him to the airport after he'd spent a couple of hours with Oz, and his eyes were kind of rolling, because Oz was presenting a very, not despairing, but a very hard-hitting, realistic Christian sociologist presentation of the city, and talking about the nature of the changes that have happened in our lifetime that have produced such a monolithic culture, such an incredible oppression, that it doesn't seem like there's any way, any toehold at all can make any possible difference. Now, where are we in this spectrum? Where should we be as a church? How do we perceive where we go to from here? Well, part of the answer, I think, is going back to square one and finding out what it is that the Bible does or does not say about urban settings and about the gospel in those settings. Let me remind you right up front that the Bible essentially is a tale of two cities. It sets up two cities. It sets up Babylon and it sets up Jerusalem. In fact, one of the major images of the Bible in redemption is put in urban terms. If you look at the front of your bulletin sometime, I just put down a few little facts there that remind you of how urban the Bible is. The gospel was preached in Acts of the Apostles in urban settings.
The church flourished in urban settings. These were not a bunch of cowpokes meeting out in a barn. And of course, it's much easier to be a Christian out in a barn because nobody asks you difficult questions and you just sing hallelujah songs all day with your banjos and chew straw. It happened amidst the sexiest, the raunchiest, the most militaristic, the most philosophically aggressive society that the world had ever seen, and is no different to our own setting. Now that's encouraging. That brings hope. And the last time I spoke to you about this, I reminded you that there are two issues for all Christians in dealing with the city. On the one hand, there are the pressures. And the Bible talks specifically about all the pressures that will come your way if you seek to live the life of Jesus amidst the conurbations of men. They are real, and they kill some people. But on the other side, the Bible presents the privileges. We tend to complain about the pressures and never be convinced of the privileges. And that, in a way, is what Floyd was dealing with when he was here, out of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is one of the great texts for dealing with the privileges of having residency in a city that seems totally hostile to the work of the living God. I said hostile. Amazes me when I say these words. Hostile. And you and I are no different. Have you noticed, Christian, living in metropolitan Washington, that life seems to be one long tension? And I'm not just talking about the stress of work and the stress of the commute. I'm talking about this tension that we feel as Christians between somehow being captive in this environment, many aspects of which we don't like, and we'd really like to escape. The only problem is the Bible does not set the country up against the city. There's no polarity of city and country. The country is not per se a good place, and the city per se a bad place. That kind of thinking actually has led to a lot of fouling up of mission and outreach to the city. The Bible doesn't present that. But we feel like captives, but yet we know that we've been spiritually freed. And yet when we look at the non-Christians, they seem to be having a great time physically. They're physically free. And they're bombing here, there, and everywhere and squeezing the city for every last bit of juice out of its orange or apple or whatever it is. And yet they are spiritually captive. We're spiritually free, they're spiritually captive. We feel physically captive, they feel physically free. Strange. And we're caught at various points on that line of tension. On the one hand, we're rejected by many aspects of city life, and yet we know in our hearts we're called. We know we're subject to the city, and we know too, if we really are living out our life as biblical city dwellers, that we are experiencing something of the condemnation of the city. We share something of the condemnation of God upon the life of the city. And yet, the miracle is that we are part of God's answer. So never tire of acknowledging the pressures, and never tire of being convinced of the privileges. And in prayer, I want to encourage you again, make it part of your daily praying, that you deal with your own fears and your own concerns and your own reluctances in being in this area. That you confess on behalf of your own life and on behalf of our corporate church life, for we need to constantly confess corporately as well as individually. For it's so easy for any corporate group in any conurbation, we very subtly take on the life of our surroundings. And oh, we start like a nice waving plant in the current of the Lord's stream. And very subtly, we become part of another coral reef. And I don't want that to happen in my life, do you? I don't think that's God's will for any church life. And yet it's amazing when you chart the development of church life in a city, how quickly and subtly everything becomes so institutionalized, and it has to change in order to get a platform to compete with the other platforms that dominate city life. We have to confess our worthless idols. We have to confess what obscures our view. Remember, I dealt with that out of the book of Jonah when his little vine came up. We've all got our little vine. We get peeved
when something happens in our life that exposes our vision to the true nature of a city without the living God. And we need, I think, as husbands and wives or as singles, whoever you are, we need to consciously, and maybe even if it's once a week, I don't think there's any liturgical rule for this, but I think consciously, as part of our worship, we should affirm before God why we are here in this environment other than our career destiny. Why we are here in this particular area. Because the Bible says that we are signs to the city. And yes, we do want to escape it, but unfortunately, the word of the Lord to us, if he's called us here, is not to escape, but to be established. I want to encourage you, if you've never done it, and I'm going to, I'll just do five minutes or so, 10 minutes on it now to get you going. When you're praying for your city and praying for an area, let's get biblical. All right, there are all kinds of prayer agendas out there. We could take a different prayer agenda every day. We could a different group, a different lobby group. You know, it gets very confusing. And I'm no different to you. I found myself involved in a number of issues and a number of things, and the wave can carry you on and on and on, and you still don't know your city any better, and you still don't feel you've engaged the issue of your neighborhood or your local environment any better. Start at the beginning with the book of Genesis. During the month of December, I'm going to do an Advent series, but I'll carry on this in the last month of January. I'm basically going to do a slow burn one-year Bible study on what the Bible says about the city, looking at it in detail at some particular passages. Let's go right back to the beginning. Okay, the Bible, as you know, begins with the garden. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us we're going back to a garden? You're right. You can't, don't keep thinking about it. You were right. Within 10 seconds, you couldn't think of anything. That's the right answer. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us going back to a garden. It's interesting that it's one of the marks of false belief and cultic belief that fundamental to it is the idea that utopian idea is back to a garden. That's not the biblical explanation. You'll find that in most major world religions, back to a garden. The gardens and trees, the garden of paradise. The Bible is not taking us back to a garden. Where's it taking us? To a city. And we're going to go on this journey from the garden to the city. There's a very key pivotal point in almost the middle of the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a key book for understanding something of God's intentions and purposes, where it starts to talk about the temple and about the city to come and starts to talk about the presence of God. It's a very exciting detective story. But way back in the beginning, the first man who built a city was who? The Bible describes the building of a city. It was Cain. Cain, do you remember the story? You can read about it in Genesis chapter 4. Cain built a city. Cain was cursed, wasn't he? He was cursed to be what? A wanderer. I want to suggest to you, wandering, the Bedouin life, is the antithesis of living in a city, all right? It's living in a fixed place. God said, you're going to wander. And Cain wasn't convinced about this. This is part of Cain's problem. He was not convinced about God's word, which is why he got into trouble in the first place. He let his intuition take precedent over God's instruction. Haven't we all been there? Our intuition is worth a hill of beans. It's God's instruction that matters, even at the points in our life that we don't really understand it. But God said, I'm going to protect you, guy. But no, God, when people see me, they're going to kill me. He said, I've put a mark on you. I'm going to protect you. Now, Cain had another opportunity of grace, but he moved in rebellion against God's word and said, God's cursed me to wonder. I can't trust God out there. That life, even though he said he'd protect me, I am going to consolidate here. In other words, the choice between depending on God, even though it involves wandering, and being able with my own resources to establish my life here, no choice. And the Bible describes him building a city. It's fascinating. I've read a large number of books and articles, and recent ones too, sociological studies of the city. And every now and again, when a book comes out that deals with the biblical sociology of the city, the sociological world falls over itself saying, how profound, how profound. The Bible is very profound. Now, I want you to note something that we learn about all cities right as early as Genesis chapter 4.
He not only built a city, but he named it after who? His son. Very interesting fact. In other words, fundamental to all of our impulse is the fact that if you deny trust in God, there's only one thing you're building for. If it's not for him, it's for the generations. It's for your own fruit. In other words, we're no different. We invest all of our hopes in the next generation. And the hope for the next generation, which is a hope without God, and the rebellion against God's protection, all come together in the image of building a city right after Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible then describes two things. It described Cain lying with his wife, and it described him laying a foundation stone. And those, in a nutshell, are the two fundamental expressions of man's physicality, in his sexuality and in his work. It should not surprise us that fundamental to all understanding of the city is a necessary understanding of man's sexuality outside of God's will and man's pursuit of his work outside of God's will. And I've already basically summed up metropolitan Washington, D.C., right there. And yet the Bible begins to open up that issue as early as Genesis chapter 4. And then it goes on through a few chapters, the kind of chapters most of you probably skip during your morning devotional time. You know, beginning of the year, January the 1st, going to read through the Bible this year, and it's so great. You know, you read all of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then you start getting into these lists of names, and you think, great, by the third day in the year, I'm going to skip all that. I'm five chapters ahead already. I can just not read the book. You know how it goes? Yeah, you've been there too. We've all done it. But in those lists are some crucial information about cities. The Bible goes on to describe another man, the next man that features big on God's little sociological study of the city, is a man called Nimrod. Nimrod, who's described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. A lot of people think, oh, what a great man Nimrod was. Hallelujah. A real warrior. That is not a text for taking to teach about spiritual warfare. You don't go to a church and say, let's all pray that we become like Nimrod. Because that's a complete mishandling of the text. What it means there, he was mighty before the Lord. The idea of before there is before but against. He was asserting himself. He was before the Lord. It's describing his unabashed pride and arrogance that he could go on doing what he was doing as a warrior in his own strength. There is nothing you'll find related to Nimrod that really was on God's agenda. He wasn't running in and out of God's presence getting directions. And the Bible describes him building a set of cities. Nice little holiday resorts. What a wonderful legacy. Dear old Nimrod left behind Babylon and Nineveh, to name but two. A city called Calneh, which is named after a god. A city called Rezin, whose meaning, I'm told, means to tame. The idea behind the name was, we can tame nature. We can conquer the world. So he builds these cities, and he builds Babylon. And what do we find here? We're already beginning to find another motif, that the city in the Bible is related with war. It's related with the image of war. It might surprise you. The Bible actually gives us the clue that as time goes on, war will be internalized in cities as opposed to fought out on open plains. Hasn't that been the history of the 20th century? I turned on the telly, I think it was last night, and I caught a few minutes of a documentary on Rio de Janeiro. Did any of you see that? How many saw that? And they were interviewing this English producer who was walking the beaches, which were absolutely deserted. It was like a ghost town. at night, and he was describing how tens of thousands used to be down there. And I watched that as I've watched documentaries, whether it's on Chicago or New York or London or wherever, and the whole thing was just one bloody battlefield. They pick up, on average, 500 dead bodies a month. And the story was the same story as we're dealing with in D.C., cocaine. It was drugs. And the city in our own culture has now for us become the place of war, hasn't it? The very phrases we use, drug wars. We read about departments of the United States getting together with the heads of departments in the Soviet Union to agree what? To agree some global strategy that deals with that, which is infecting and affecting the conurbations of men. And he builds Babylon. And then we read about the building of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. We learn a lot of things there that you can take to the place of prayer for the cities. We learn about the fact that man will always build for his own security. He'll build in his own independence. But one of the greatest phrases in the Bible, the Lord came down. Hey, if you're ever stuck in thinking about where God is in relation to all the worst that's going on, there's a little verse to write on the dashboard of your car. The Lord came down. He always comes down. Because when our own efforts have reached their absolute height, he's still coming down. And it represents what's fundamental to man's building impulse, which is to violate and cross boundaries that heaven has set for our protection. It represents the pursuit of the intellect without God. Now, the true meaning of Babel, the literal meaning of Babel, is confusion, or literally non-communication. Again, I read an article of some sociologists who'd gone back to the Bible text and couldn't believe that everything they were struggling to articulate was even there, potted in a few verses. Non-communication. Because what you get there early in the Bible are these two contrary poles, where man says, without God, let us arise and unify. And the response of the people of God is, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And you get this opposition between man trying to unite, but the most that man does to unite without God leads to just more scattering. Non-communication. How many of you think non-communication is a pretty good word to describe life in a city? It's interesting too, by the way, in terms of non-communication and world religions, that God saw fit that it would be almost impossible for the world to agree on a unified religion. There is so much variety. There is so much that happens in terms of belief, even linguistically. There are so many varieties culturally. Man attempting to get together his global answer to everything, it's an absolute spiritual impossibility outside the salvation that is in Christ. Absolutely impossible. But we shouldn't be surprised that the city then becomes the most concentrated presentation of cultic religion. We are dealing in our day, and our children are dealing with something that some of us never had to deal with, which is the range of disbelief, unbelief, and aggressive, evil, supernatural belief that some of us never had to contend with. I think that raises some serious questions for the church about how we love them, how we nurture them, and how we biblically educate them, and the kind of expectations we give them of the life of Jesus through them, even with the faith of a child. So Babylon begins to develop as this picture. We come to the people of Israel. Do your study on Genesis. Up to the call of Abraham, you read about men opposing God, building their cities. And then you read about Abraham. You know the first thing Abraham built? An altar. And you then start reading another shred of the detective story. As you watch something fascinating happen, that when the children of God neglected the place of the altar, they went into captivity into the cities of Egypt. And the worst thing that could happen happened. They were used as slaves to build another man's city. They actually had to build the temples of other gods in their servitude. Now you could unpack that
I mean, I don't need to, there's a lot of unpacking that can go on there. And you get in Genesis 14, and we're not even out of the first half of the first book of the Bible, you get this divergent path between those who in their pursuit of success outside the will of God will build in their own name for their own generations, regardless of the cost, regardless whether people die in slavery building it, regardless of who suffers, or a group of people who will choose a way of pilgrimage, who will embrace a city other than the city of men, whose building will be the building of altars, who will oppose to the success of this world the sacrifice of life. And success and sacrifice become two opposing poles as early as Genesis 14. And that will explain something to you. It'll explain why when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and you can read it in Deuteronomy, where there is such careful instruction to them. Watch out, beware. I am going to entrust you with cities that you did not build. Beware, lest those cities seduce you. See, they're only altar builders up to that point. And the history of the children of Israel is a history of wrong identification with the city. And the most graphic example of that is King Solomon. You're very lucky I'm off my notes. It would take me a lot longer to say this. King Solomon, who died an apostate, and he built his temple. And I don't think, you know, the issue, you know, we can build churches and do this and do that and do the other and not do what God wants us to do in our neighborhoods. He built his temples. He built his structures. But what happened was he started building his cities. He named them after foreign gods. He gave them to his wives. He built temples for his wives. Solomon died an apostate. Do you know that? He's one of the most frightening examples of apostasy in the Bible. Hey, it's no different to what's happened in our own culture and our own time. We as the people of God have done it. We've done it before the watching world. We've done it with our cathedrals, and we've done it with our communication pylons. We've done it with our TV stations. We've done it with our organizations. We've done it with everything that we've put our hands to. But the end of that road is apostasy. And that's been writ very large across the spiritual life of this nation in the last 10 years. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, this incredible picture of how far the children of Israel had gone from the place of sacrifice and pursuing God, independent of the cities of men, where Rehoboam says, we lost some tribes, no worry, I'll build cities. And the greatest epitaph you could write for Rehoboam was that he built 20 cities and had 28 sons. It's like a fool's, it's this whole issue, some estimation of his life without God was what he'd achieved in a city and what he'd achieved through his loins in terms of passing on something to the next generation. And as you go into the prophets, God has to get some rural shepherds. He has to get somebody like Amos to address the city. But he addresses the issues of the city very clearly. You'll find that through Jesus' ministry. We're coming to Christmas. It's more than ironic that an urban environment couldn't even hold for the birth of Jesus Christ. It's kind of ironic. There seems to be something naturally spiritual to the life of a godless city that cannot stand the presence of Christ. And the ultimate victory for a godless city is to crucify him outside the city wall. Let's deal with it. And yet, as I said right at the beginning, it's in the very heart of that city that little green shoots start to spring up through the sidewalk. Through the ways that men have trodden with their disbelief, little shoots start to appear. And the Church of the Living God takes root in a godless, hostile environment. Now, all I know is, like you, that I live in D.C. for however long God has me in D.C. I'm no different to you on that. But we've got to start relating something of the purposes of the gospel to our local environment.
And I'm just saying by way of encouragement that as far as warnings against how a city can seduce and prostitute, the Bible is full of them. But nowhere does it tell us to run away from that city. You see, there's only one final fleeing. We're not called to flee the city now. There's going to be a day where we're all going to flee. The only day in which we're going to be delivered from the city is when Jesus comes. And that takes us full circle through to the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, which brilliantly deals with the nature of Babylon and the nature of city life. And in fact, the end of all things is described in the Bible as the fall of the city, which makes sense. As I talk to you now, 80% of the world lives in cities. I don't know how long it's going to take until we're going to be described as a global urban environment. But isn't it interesting that all those years ago, the Bible described the fall of the world as the fall of Babylon? It was the fall of an urban image. And therefore, also for praying for your city or praying for DC, we need to study Babylon. We need to discover something about its nature, something about the scope of its power and its rule, but something too about its judgment. Now, much of that can kind of make you think, oh, wow, that's great. Let's go for a picnic to Middlesbrough and talk about it. Let's go and hunt with the hare and hounds. I tell you, if you drive through this area, it's overpowering. It doesn't matter whether it's southeast, northeast, or just as I do, coming up Connecticut Avenue to church on a Sunday morning. This Sunday morning, I've noticed myself doing this on Sunday mornings, driving up, you know, actually looking at the numbers of these apartment blocks. Looking at the apartment blocks where there are some apartments that are vacant. Can I suggest, if you're thinking of moving, that you move into one of them? You know, we need at some point to get physical about our location. And I look at these blocks and you take a guess at how many people live there. I want to tell you, one of those single apartment dwellings I find utterly overpowering. Utterly spiritually exhausting. And yet all we know is we're here with a provision of Jesus, with a call of God in our lives, as weak as we are, with a sense of geography and a sense of call. I don't know how we get to here from there, but I don't think it was without significance that one of the immediate answers to our prayer last week was that Nancy Merritt got a job at the Central Union Mission. I don't think it's of a fluke that Edwin Weaver is working for Young Life on 14th Street. And I'm not doing a State of the Nation pastoral address. I'll do that beginning of January. But I want to tell you something. I think as a church, we should start praying, small as we are, that an increasing number of our congregation end up working full-time in downtown D.C. in maybe careers that are less than prestigious or what they expected. I think we should expect answers to our prayers that involve changes in our own personal physical circumstances. And that may mean mine. It may mean that at some point in my life, I won't pastor. I don't know what it means. But I do know that if we pray the prayers about our environment and pray the prayers about our city, that some surprising creative solutions will come up. Now, I want to say one word of encouragement to you following Floyd. Floyd, when he was talking about the city, and we talked about this, where does urb end and suburb begin? But what he was trying to say to you, and he asked me to say this to you again this morning, is wherever you find yourself, don't find yourself in a point of condemnation because you're not sitting on 14th Street. There are two equal and opposite errors. For those on 14th Street to think and despise those who live in the suburbs as much as those in the suburbs fear to be with those on 14th Street. They're two equal, and I'm sure Edwin would tell you this. They're two equal and opposite errors for spiritual pride. But let's at least start where we are, in Decapolis. Whatever your deliverance is, whatever your story is, I know Decapolis is bad, and I know there are a lot of pigs running around with demons in them. But all I know to do is, like you, tell my story now, where I am. And church, we've got a together team meeting on Sunday mornings. Do you know what? It's been the hardest thing in this church to see established. The hardest thing to see response to has been an invitation for anybody who has a heart to be part of a team that will be trained and equipped for street evangelism, or that can go into any local church that can encourage anybody and can teach the gospel and mime the drama and tell a story and lay hands on the sick and pray for whoever. It's been the hardest thing. And I'm not out gunning for people to go there, because you can't recruit people for the work of God like that. But what I am saying is, we should. My vision, my longing is that every one of us could find ourselves just like that in a 12-member together team doing something, whether it's amongst tourists, whether it's in a church out in the suburbs, whether it's working as a volunteer with Edwin downtown. But all of us take an accountability in our training and equipping ourselves for that, if we really take missions to the city seriously. Now pray about what God wants you to do. There are some of you who, it's many years ago since you did any street evangelism. One of the great things about the Chile team was it was the first time for most of that team members they'd ever as a Christian been involved in a mission team. I think God wants every member of this church to have the glorious experience of being part of a missions team somewhere. And it's easier in Santiago than it is in downtown D.C. But God graces us with Santiago and Budapest and all manner of places, because he knows our frame, that we're as dust, but he's going to get us there somehow. He's going to get me there somehow. So let's be encouraged, huh? Yeah? Yeah, let's be encouraged. It is encouraging. And everything that the enemy throws against you, I think of the unemployment in this church. I tell you, we've learned things as a church through other people's unemployment, haven't we? We've learned things about the city. We've learned things about them. We've learned things about each other. We've learned things about the provision of God. And everything that the enemy determines for evil, God can determine for good to those who love him and fear him and are called by his name. Lord, we sit before you this morning. There are many aspects of our lives. We feel at times like a bunch of ragged soldiers. Lord, we come into barracks with different emotions, different feelings. Some of us have known oppression this week. Some of us, Lord, have known the stress of this world. And yet, Lord, we come and sit at your feet. It's to you we come. And Father, I thank you that there is evidence in the Bible that certain things happen when people obey you. I thank you, Lord, that we learn from the city of Nineveh that when people repent of their sin, the power of the principalities and powers, the thrones and dominions over a city are broken. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can pray for the same thing for our own lives and for our city, that there will be a repentance from sin and that there'll be an acceptance of forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And we know that that coming to you and that repentance and that forgiveness defies the power of the enemy. I thank you for all spiritual warfare, but I pray, Lord, for an increase of evidence of repentance from sin, acceptance of forgiveness, and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we're before you this morning. Some here, we're tired. We're thinking about the week to come. There are bills to pay, Lord. There are some in your presence this morning who don't know where the money's coming from next week. There are all manner of pressures. And yet, Lord, here we are. I think, Lord, of that prophetic scripture that tells us that we'll be like a little house in a melon patch. Lord, plant a melon patch amidst the desert of this city. Start planting grapes here, Lord. Plant vines among us. Lord, it seems that vines can't grow in this temperature. But Lord, get yourself some fruit for your picking, we pray. Even out of my life, out of our lives, in this barren and thirsty land. Help us as husbands and wives, as friends, as households, Lord, to not be dislodged, but to be more rootedly lodged. Show us as a church what we need to do for one another to accommodate the call of God that we stay here until you move us on. We've got so many questions, Lord, so many needs, so many desires that would break our heart. But we confess like children. We don't know where to go, but we confessed at the beginning of the service that we're the sheep of your pasture. Lead, kindly shepherd. Lead us. And we'll be unashamed to be sheep amidst the urban high-rises and the traffic of this world. It'll look odd, Lord. It'll look silly. But we're happy, Lord, if you remain our shepherd. Will you teach us things increasingly from your word about how to pray for the city? How to perceive the city, how to perceive the temptations against our own life in the city. And we declare as we part, we seek a city that is to come. But until we know it in fullness,
We commit ourselves to the city that you've placed us in for now. Make the dominions of Satan the dominions of our God and his Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Bless one another. If you need to make reconciliation with your neighbor, do so today. And check up on me in 2 weeks' time.
Nice watch.
Same watch, new watch strap.